All right, we're going to go ahead and begin. Let's begin with prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how you teach us from it and teach us how to live as followers of you and worshipers of you. We pray that you would open our eyes now to see wondrous things from your word. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We are beginning Exodus 1 today. I want to note something as we move into this, move into Exodus itself, move into the text. And as we go through the text, as we go through Exodus 1, and especially when we get to places like the tabernacle and things as such, lots of times in our culture, in our society, we tend toward an immediate pragmatism. And what I mean by that is that we want applications, specific applications of something right then, like how is what I'm going to teach right now going to apply to me on Monday morning. There's a place for that, and I seek to do that often. Seek to do it especially in the sermon, especially as we go to the gospel. But I want to just make a note briefly on what we tend to think of as application. There is some stuff, as we're going to go through this, that is not easy to draw a particular relevance to your activities on Monday. I'll just put it that way. I mean, things can be done and allusions can be made, and there are what we would call applications of the text. But as we go through this text, as we go through Exodus, and as we go through other books, and particularly as we get to those places where we don't think it's extremely relevant for our lives, one of the things that we have to understand about the Scriptures and learning the Scriptures is that it's more than just, okay, here is what this means, and now here is how it applies to us in this, this, and this, and this. What Exodus does, and what the Bible does, and one of the things that it does, is that it shapes our worldview. It shapes the way we see and relate to things around us. And so that, while at a particular time when things are being taught, it may not seem particularly relevant to what we're doing, God, through His Word, is shaping the way we view the world. It's a slow process. It is a process through which sometimes you think, I don't see how that's going to apply to us at all. I don't see where that's relevant at all. But as we go through the text and as we learn about things and about how God structures the world and about how God remakes the world, recreates the world, how He gives His law. Now, there will be some things, particularly in Exodus 21 to 23, that will be extremely relevant and applicable, and we will probably have some good discussions about those particular laws and how they apply to us today. But then there are these things where God starts talking about tabernacle and what do tent pegs and silver sockets and poles and rings on a box have to do with how I deal with employers or employees. Well, it has a larger relevance. It situates you within the context of the way God has made the world and how God is redeeming the world and how we move along in the world and how you see things. So be patient as we go through things, as I mention these things, and if I don't draw particular applications to certain texts, they're probably there. But sometimes we just need our worldview shaped by the Word and how we think, and we'll learn over time how to relate to one another and how to relate to God's world. That's one of the things about learning the Scriptures in this way. It's subtle sometimes. Sometimes it hits you like a ton of bricks, but sometimes it's very subtle. And as you learn things over a period of time, say take a 5-year period, you look back over the past 5 years when you've been learning these things and you realize, wait a minute, my life has changed drastically. And it doesn't just happen because somebody's laying out applications to you. It happens because your whole way of thinking has been formed and shaped by God's Word. Because God's Word is very, it is shaping us. Okay? Now that may seem like an introduction to a very boring Exodus 1. I hope not. Okay. Let's begin Exodus 1. Let's begin with the title of the book. Exodus is not the Hebrew title of the book. I just wanted to let you know that. The Hebrew title of the book is Shemot. This is a shortened form of the first two words of Exodus. And these are the names. Hebrews didn't come up with clever titles for the books. They just took the first line of the book and they made that the title of the book. So whenever you're reading through your Hebrew text, as I know that you regularly do, and you come across the fact that it says Shemot is the title of the book, I just didn't want you to get confused with that. These are the names. It's taken from the first line. For instance, Genesis is not called Genesis. It is called Bereshit, which means in the beginning. And that is the way the book begins. And so they just take the first word or the first two words or whatever, and that is how they entitle the book. The names that we have for the book, for the books of the Bible, generally come from the Septuagint. The Septuagint was the popular Greek translation of the Bible during the time of the life and ministry of Jesus on the earth. And we have there are more descriptive titles that we have inherited. Exodus is descriptive of what's going on in the book. And that's not all that's going on in the book, of course. It's not just the Exodus, but it is the Exodus and the result and not all these things. But Exodus is more of a descriptive title. So, with that, just for your information, we move into the first seven verses of Exodus. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all of his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now, as we approach the text, we first of all notice the title of this of the people who are going down into Egypt. These are the names of the sons of Israel. Now, the Exodus is, as I've mentioned in one of my introductions, Exodus is a book of transitions. One of the transitions here is that the sons of Israel becomes a technical name for the nation. And so that the sons of Israel will encompass everybody who has been a part of Israel. For example, in Exodus 12:40, the Bible reads, "Now the time that the sons of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. Now we'll have to draw back from where, from our first lesson in Exodus to understand this, but we've already seen that the 430 years extended all the way back to the time of Abraham. This is what Paul alludes to in Galatians 3:17, where the law came 430 years after the promise. And so the law comes 430 years after the promise. So this 430 years referenced in Exodus 12:40 includes that. It includes the life of Abraham, includes Isaac, and includes Jacob himself. Now, Abraham was not a son of Israel. Okay, he was his grandfather. Israel was his, neither was Isaac, nor was Jacob himself his own son. And so the sons of Israel becomes a technical term. Jacob is distinguished in the first verses. Jacob is distinguished as an individual here over against the sons of Israel. Israel is taking on something bigger than the man himself. Okay, this is kind of the transition that you're going through. Israel is taking on a new life as a new nation. And so the sons of Israel becomes a technical term for all those who are members in Israel. Now, they use the masculine, and I think you need to kind of get used to this. In the Bible, the masculine is used, and this is one of the problems with a lot of modern translations, where they use children of Israel or something like that instead of what the text actually says, and it says sons. There's a word for children, for instance, in Greek, that is different than the word for sons. All right? And when the Bible uses that masculine form, it's not just a grammatical thing, even though that it used to be in English, that if you wanted to refer to someone in general, and you didn't know it was a she or a he, you would just use he. I think that reflected a biblical culture, biblical understanding, because the masculine headship and representation. And so it's not a problem. It's not a problem at all. It's not demeaning of women or anything like that. It is a matter of a biblical theme that runs through with Adam and all the way through the Bible. And so it's very important that you understand that these titles, and again, it's just like the use of the word descendant for seed. Paul makes a big deal in Galatians about he didn't say unto his seeds, plural, but unto one seed, singular. And he's picking up themes all the way from Genesis chapter 3 especially. And so those words, while they may be cumbersome for us and we have to dig and go and learn what these things mean, it's better than interpreting, or it's actually interpreting, not just translating. It's better to have those things and then dig them out. I think that's one of the good things about the King James Version, even though they do it at times too. Sons of Israel reflects this whole idea that runs through the Bible of sonship, being a son of Israel, being a son, being the son of God, and the son has a bride, and there's a lot tied up in it. It's a little rabbit trail, but it is the sons of Israel, not the children of Israel. Sometimes it may be the children of Israel, but here it is sons of Israel, and it becomes a technical name. Now, Abraham is not a son of Israel in a technical sense. He is not, and neither is Isaac, but Israel becomes this new nation, taking on this new life as this new nation. What has happened? And I think I mentioned this in the transitions study, is that at the end of Genesis, you have Jacob gathering all of his children together, his 12 children together, and blessing them. And what is happening in that ceremony, as we went through when we studied Genesis, is the fact that the one seed, and this is a theme throughout Genesis, is that you see God being very particular about choosing out one seed. Okay? You've got Abraham. Then he chooses Isaac. And this is one of the things about Romans 9. If you go back and read Romans 9, this is what Paul is alluding to. One of the things Paul is alluding to. God's sovereignty, of course, but God's sovereignty in choosing a remnant, a seed. He goes through and he says he chooses Abraham, not his brothers. He chooses Isaac, not Ishmael. He chooses Jacob, not Esau. Okay? Now, those seeds have been singular individuals. But what happens in Genesis 49 is that he brings all these together, and now the singular one is becoming many. So that the one person is becoming a nation. Now that reflects what happens with Jesus Christ himself. Is that the one, everything is, if you want to put it this way, everything devolves upon the one. And then the one, Christ, becomes many. Because we are anointed, too. That's why we are called, what are we called? Christians. Little Christs. Okay? And so the one becomes many in that way. Now, this is what's happening here. That's why Israel becomes a name for the nation, because the vocation and all the promises given to Jacob are now, they now belong to Israel as a nation. So throughout Genesis, it's been narrowed down to one. Now at the end of Genesis, there's this explosion. And the one is now becoming many. And sons of Israel reflects this seed singular becoming the seed plural, the one and the many. It is one nation with many people. Okay? So the sons of Israel then becomes a distinct title for Israel. And sometimes, of course, the nation of Israel is referred to as Jacob. And there, I believe there are theological reasons for that. And, let me just explore that just for a moment. That's one of the reasons I like Sunday school, because I can stop and do some of this stuff. Does anybody remember what Israel, what does Israel mean? He wrestles with God. Okay? And what? Pardon? And prevails. Right? He says he'll call him Israel because he wrestled with God and prevailed. Alright? Now, Jacob was, of course, pre-Israel. He was the one who was struggling, who was wrestling all of his life. When did he begin wrestling? In the womb. Yes, he began wrestling in the womb. And all of his life, he wrestled. He wrestled with Esau. He wrestled with Laban. And then what we see in Genesis, I think it's 32, is that he finds out that all this time he's been wrestling with God himself. Because God is using these people. And he's wrestling. And he wrestles with God. And he prevails. And his name is then changed to Israel. Now, there's a beautiful... how shall I put this? View of history in using both names, like in the prophets, when he parallels Israel and Jacob a lot of times. Because we live as both Jacob and Israel. We are those who are continually wrestling, and yet we have wrestled and we have prevailed with God. And so there's that tension of with Israel. This has already happened, but it has not yet happened. Right. You have received the promises, but you still struggle. And so Jacob and Israel, given those names, and when Israel is later referred to as Jacob, there is that vocation of wrestling that comes in there. Israel is that, and again I'll use a big word, it's that eschatological name that said that lays out the promise that you will prevail, you will overcome, you will succeed. Okay? And so, but right now, we wrestle. Now, so the vocation of Jacob and the promises given to Jacob in as Jacob and as Israel become the vocation and the promises given to his children, his sons. And now this is devolved upon them. And so these are the sons of Israel and Jacob, and they've gone down to Egypt. So just recognize that the sons of Israel is a technical name now for the nation. Now the sons of Israel and their households. Now the order in which these sons are listed is different than the way they are listed in their birth in Genesis 29 through 30 and chapter 35. Benjamin pulling up the last of them all. The only pattern that is seen in the way that they're listed here is it is chiastic. Surprise, surprise. But it is Leah, and I'm not going to use a board. Okay? It is Leah, Rachel, Leah. That's the way it's listed. I don't know the particular significance of that, but there it is. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, those four are always listed first. Then Issachar and Zebulun, They are all children of Leah. They're the six sons of Leah. Benjamin, son of Rachel. Dan and Naphtali, they are sons of Rachel by Bilhah, the handmaid. Gad and Asher are sons of Leah by Zilpah, her handmaid. Now, there may be something to the fact that Rachel is indeed the woman through which the seed Joseph came and redeemed all of these. There's also the idea in the order in which they're given that Leah and her sons that came from her womb, Rachel and the son that came from her womb, and then the sons of Rachel by her handmaiden, and then the sons of Leah by her handmaiden. There's a listing there of the first class wives, and then they're followed by the concubines or the second class wives. Now, when I say that, what I'm talking about, and again, we'll get more into this when we start talking about marriage, probably in Exodus 21, and you're wondering, when will that be? But the first class wives are those who have a mohar, and that's not a Dodge, Chrysler product. That's mopar. Mohar, huh? Yeah. I already used that. Well, I need to write that down that I don't use that again. I'm so forgetful. Anyway, the mohar is money that's given to the bride, usually by the husband, in order for her to have money, security, insurance of some sort. She could do a number of things with it. She could have it hanging around her neck in gold pieces. She could invest it like the Proverbs 31 woman does and did. And she was independent in that regard, like Sarah in her own tent, as I've mentioned. She was a first class wife in that respect. And we'll get into why that is and what that is and all that. But that was a great protection set up by God for wives not to be abused, and gave them ability of recourse toward abusive husbands. Doesn't happen too much today. A second class wife is one who didn't have a mohar. She was a slave wife. She didn't have that insurance. And so the handmaidens became second class wives of Jacob. And so they're listed in that order. And I say first class and second class just for category distinctions, because that's the easiest way to do it. They weren't of less value in the sense of their personhood or anything like that. It's just their status. This was their status. You have slave wives and you have mohard wives, to put it in English. Now, each of these sons is listed as a head of a household that is led down to Egypt. Now, notice that. They all came down to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Now, this means that it's not just 70 people going down into Egypt. It's not the total number of people. There's a reason for the emphasis on 70, but it's not the total number of people. The sons of Israel, and I'm going to keep repeating this because I don't want you to get caught up in Cecil B. DeMille's pictures of the patriarchs and things like that. The sons of Israel are not nomads who wandered about. They were very wealthy and had very large households. They were sheiks or sheikhs, depending on how you like to say that. They had lots of people. The instance that I brought up is Abraham himself. Abraham is a very wealthy man. Remember, Abraham and Lot had to divide because of what? Right, didn't have room for all the wealth, didn't have room for all the people. They had to divide up. How many, this is a Bible trivia question, could be the next Jeopardy question. How many fighting men did Abraham have in his household? 318. It's a round number, precise number. 318 fighting men. And scholars estimate that if he had that many fighting men, he could have had from anywhere between 3 to 10,000 people in his household. You know, you're talking about somebody who had a lot of stuff, a lot of people, and it wasn't like he had this little tent and he went and pitched it. He had a tent probably like the tabernacle, where you go and put up boards, put sockets in the ground, and it could be moved, but it was an ordeal. And so he didn't just get up and move all over the place and all the time. He went and stayed places 18, 20 years and had this tent. And so he was very, very wealthy in that regard, and he had many, many people. And the sons of Israel were even more so. They had servants, and they had many people in their households. Again, there could have been as many as 10 to 15,000 people who went down to Egypt. Could have been more than that. You don't give the land of Goshen, a complete territory, to 70 people or 70 small households. They were given a very large land in which to dwell. Now, the text draws emphasis on the number 70, though. We go back once again to Genesis chapter 10 and the Table of Nations. Now, you've got to remember, as Exodus is written, and as they have this, or as they're going through this, that they have Genesis in some form or fashion. Now, modern scholars wouldn't say that they would. Some modern scholars wouldn't say that they would, because they would say it's scattered all over the place on little clay tablets, and there were four different types of writers, and this kind of writer wrote over here, and this kind of writer wrote over here, and they didn't have it. They didn't have any idea. I think that's just a bunch of. It sounds smart, but it's just a bunch of speculation and bunk, is what it is. They had Genesis, okay, in some form or fashion through oral tradition, or through some type of written tradition. I think they had it written down, in some form or fashion. But they had it. I think Genesis evidences itself by those generation sections that they were on different, possibly on different tablets or whatever, Toledot tablets, the generations tablets, and they had it in some form or fashion. So they have Genesis. They know Genesis. This is the only Bible that they have, and they hear the number 70. And what comes to their mind collectively? Well, Genesis chapter 10 and the Table of Nations. The number 70 is going to ring some bells. Now, the significance of this, I believe, and this is spelled out more explicitly. This is one of the things about Scripture, interpreting Scripture, and our Scripture being mutually interpretive, and explaining it, explaining these symbols. The number 70 and the 70 going down to Egypt tells us that Israel is a microcosm of the world. It is a small world going down there. And it is the world's representative. Israel is called to be a minister to the world. One of the places where this will become more evident is in the Feast of Tabernacles. In the Feast of Tabernacles, there were offered a number of different offerings during the week. It was 7 days long and plus one. Okay, on these 7 days they would do this, and on the eighth day they would do this. Okay, but during those first 7 days, a strange practice was done. God told them on the first day you to offer, I think it was 13 bulls. On the second day, offer 12 bulls. On the third day, offer 11 bulls. And then on down through the end of the week. And then at the end, what you find out, you add those together, they've offered up 70 bulls. And on the eighth day, they're to offer up only one bull. Now, again, there's a lot of theology in that, but Israel is called to minister to the world. And in her worship rituals, she is portrayed to be a priest to the world. She's a microcosm of the world. The tabernacle is going to show us that. Israel is a microcosm of the world, and she's going down into Egypt, and she's going as the new creation, as this new world. She is to represent, and I say sons of Israel, and she, and those are interesting concepts that hopefully we'll deal with later on too, because Israel, the sons of Israel, become the bride. But they represented the world before God and God to the world. Yes.
Sorry to interrupt you. The number 70, when you look at Genesis back in 46:26,
yes,
it gives a different. Well, it mentions 70, but if you add it up in those verses, I'm not sure how it's getting 70 out of that. And the reason I bring that up, I compare it to what's in today's text. There's a note that indicates the Masoretic text, the Dead Sea Scrolls of Fusion, indicates 75.
Yeah.
So it's like three sets of numbers. There's those texts, which, you know, I guess you could debate on authenticity. There's the text that's in chapter 1 of Exodus, and then also the text in chapter 46:26. They seem to be different numbers.
Yeah, one of the problems that people come up with is the fact that Stephen himself, in his sermon, spoke about 75. This text emphasizes, and I believe this is this text is correct in 70. This text emphasizes the 70. 75. You'll notice that Joseph is not listed here. Joseph was already in Egypt. He is not one of the 70 that goes down into Egypt, but he somehow Joseph, his wife, and his two sons. I didn't deal with that problem when I was studying this, but I have dealt with it in the past. But Joseph and his household would make all of Israel equal 75. So I'm trying to think. I'll have to get back with you on that. But Stephen's number. Some people say, well, Stephen was just preaching a sermon, and Luke, who recorded it, recorded it accurately. But Stephen was wrong. I don't buy that. He might have used the Septuagint. He might have been emphasizing something different. Something like that. But this text is emphasizing the fact that it is 70 who go down into Egypt, who make the trek from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt. Joseph is already there. And if you... Oh, I think it was... this is... If you include Jacob. Okay, hold on. Joseph, his wife, two sons. And Jacob is not included in here. Okay, that would be 75. It is those who have come, let's see, all the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. So it's emphasizing his descendants and not him himself. And I think that's why it is. I knew it would come back to me eventually. But I think that's why it's 75 listed in the... And the Septuagint, I could... I'm not getting into all that, but the Septuagint, I believe the Septuagint is wrong at a lot of places. I don't think it gives us some information about how people in that era would understand the text, but the original text is the Hebrew text, the Masoretic text. And so the Septuagint messes up a lot of things, like in genealogies and things like that. Has people, for instance, in, Genesis 5, living past the flood or through the flood all the way through, and other than Noah and his family. And so whereas it's helpful to understand how they would view Hebrew words and how they would translate them, it is not authoritative. And while it is used many times in the New Testament, people like Paul and others actually give us their own translations in many places. They may refer to the Septuagint, and it may be similar, but many times they give us their own translations. One instance of that is in Matthew's Gospel, where in Isaiah 53, that we went over several weeks ago, where he says, all this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. He took our illnesses and bore our diseases. Matthew is translating that straight out of Hebrew. He does not use the Septuagint there. And I think that's what a lot of them do. So I don't, when I speak about the Septuagint, for those who may not know, that's the Greek, again, I think I said this, but I won't repeat it. The Greek translation of the Old Testament that was composed or translated by 70 people. That's why it's labeled by the Roman numeral 70, LXX. Translated by 70 people, supposedly, and there are all kinds of myths around how that happened. But that was a widely used translation in the in that time, but it's not necessarily authoritative. Okay? It's not the original text. So, yes. Okay. Yeah. Well, what we have I'm not going to deal with too many textual variants in this class. John Flanagan's no longer here, and he's the textual critic that can do that. I can give you his email address. it's way beyond my pay grade. Right. I'm just using a Michael Clarkism.
Amen.
Actually, John Flanagan's over there working on the textual apparatus for Isaiah. He is going to the Holy Land, for those who want to know. He's going to the Holy Land to work on Dead Sea Scrolls for 3 months. Sounds exciting until you start looking at that stuff. But anyway, any textual variants, you might want to refer to him. But I have dealt with that problem in the past, and I think that there are ways, easy ways to take care of that. But as 70, they represented the world before God and God to the world. And this is what it meant for Israel to be a priestly nation, generally speaking. Okay? They are a microcosm of the world. They represent the world. And they are the new world. They are the 70 nations. Now, let me note this before I close. I thought I was going to get through verse 7. Well, I will quickly. The activity in Canaan. Descending down into Egypt does not mean that they were completely cut off from the land of Canaan. There's biblical evidence that they pastured their sheep in Canaan while having their home base in Goshen. I don't want us to think that they're just all the time trapped in Goshen and they never have any connection with the land of Canaan. It's a ways. Oh yeah, yeah. They would pasture their sheep.
Everybody went because of the famine.
They did, but they stayed there for all those years, and the famine did pass. And so there were times that they, you know, there was a time in there that they could go back and forth between the land. Let me explain this real quick, and I think hopefully make it as clear it up. In 1 Chronicles 7. Beginning in verse 20, the Bible says, the sons of Ephraim. Now, who was Ephraim? Joseph's son. Where was he born?
Egypt.
He was born in Egypt. That's right. The sons of Ephraim were Shutilah, Bered his son, Tahath his son, and so on and so forth. Down in verse 21, the men of Gath who were born in that land killed them, because they came down to take away their cattle. Then Ephraim, their father, mourned many days, and his brethren came to comfort him. And when he went into his wife, she conceived and bore a son, and called his name Beriah, because tragedy had come upon his house. Now the daughter of Shirah, who built Lower and Upper Beth Horon and Uzan Shirah. Okay? Now, again, doesn't seem to be like a great revelatory passage. But you have to note that the sons of Ephraim, were up in Gath at this time. Gath is just below. Do you know who controlled Gath? Who was the famous person who came from Gath? Goliath, right? Goliath of Gath. Philistines. The Philistines controlled, and of course they were. Philistines are Egyptians. Thank you. But they're up in Gath, which is just basically on the border of the land of Canaan. And it sounds like that the sons of Ephraim were cattle rustling. They were going up there to pasture, and they were stealing cattle. And they were in the territory of the Philistines during the time of their sojourn in Egypt. Now, this is not something that is completely unusual. Remember Joseph. Joseph was sent to check on his brothers because they were away pasturing the sheep. So they could go a long way from home to pasture the sheep. And so they were not confined or trapped in Goshen. They were not treated as slaves the whole time that they were there. Okay?
Not under Joseph's time.
Right. Not under Joseph's time, and even shortly after that. We're going to get to the other in it probably next week. But anyway, so there was commerce, and there was travel in between these two places. And that's just a little tidbit of information to kind of show you the what's going on around this time. Now, I want to end with verse 7 and the sevenfold increase. Joseph dies and all that generation. Now, these are the ones who came down to Egypt with him. Okay, that whole generation dies off. Verse 7 says this, "But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them." Does that bring back any, that language, does it bring back any kind of resonance in your mind? Any kind of ideas from another part of Scripture? Pardon? Creation mandate. Yeah, Genesis 1, Genesis 9. The mandate was, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Now, what do we have here with Israel? The new man, new nation that has come. They are fruitful and they increase greatly. They are fruitful and multiply and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. This was also, this is not just Genesis 1, this is repeated in Genesis 9 with Noah. And so their mandate is to be fruitful and fill the earth and subdue it. And Israel is fulfilling the Adamic mandate. Now the fruitfulness is emphasized in a sevenfold description. Now this is a sevenfold strengthening language. It denotes the fullness of it. Okay, there are seven different words used. They were fruitful. They increased. The word is swarmed or teemed. They fruitful, increased, became great, became mighty in muchness or greatness, much and filled. That's kind of a rough and tumble Hebrew. Yes, I am. Rough and tumble Hebrew there. They were fruitful. Increased, became great, became mighty in greatness or in muchness, much or greatly, and they filled. It's a sevenfold increase, and they are, and again, emphasizing the fullness of their what they're doing. And so these sevenfold patterns are going to be real prevalent. Also in Exodus. Now, before we close and Lance comes for our psalm saying, are there any quick questions? Yes.
I always thought that in
Go ahead.
Oh, that's for that's the love amount. But first thing you know, Joseph and all the sons and the generation died, trying to wrap my mind as to why this person didn't know them. I mean, if all the generations had died, I mean, we're talking about there has to have been a significant number of years. I mean, because you're saying that there's...
You talking about verse 8?
No, verse 6, where it says, now all those brothers, and that generation died. So,
right.
Of Exodus. So we're talking, I mean, you're saying that the whole boatload of people are coming. So all of those people who had died before verse 7 comes into play. So, you know,
yeah, it's a lot. It's a lot of people. I'm not, you know.
Do you have an estimate of like how many?
Oh no, the estimate of years.
Between the people and the Pharaoh, because the Pharaoh obviously.
Between the time, according to biblical chronology, I still have my notes. Between the time that Israel goes down into Egypt to the time they come out is 215 years. The time from the time of Joseph's death to the time of the Exodus was 144 years, and so the time between the death of Joseph and the birth of Moses is 64 years. So, yeah, it's a, right. The whole generation dies. Yes. That like the generation in the wilderness. The 40 years, they all die. The whole generation dying, and we'll get into this. The generation in the wilderness was all those above 20. So those were considered voting citizens in Israel, if you want to put it that way. Those were the warriors in Israel. You could only register to be in the army after 20, and you did all that. And up until that time, you weren't considered to be a mature member of Israel. But anyway, we do need to get to the psalm saying. I'll cover about Pharaoh not knowing next lesson. Let's pray and Lance is coming. Father in heaven, again, we thank you for your word. Shape us by it. Take us from this place and help us to fulfill your mandates. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.